ability to do that. We always have to remember that. If God calls you to do something, God is going to give you the ability to do that thing He calls you to do. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power, or it can be translated ability, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So here was the power to make disciples of all the nations, the power of the Holy Spirit, that ability, that supernatural power to be a witness. So now go ahead and get to Acts chapter 11, and we'll get to the heart of what we want to talk about today. For those of you that have been with us through the book of Acts, or if you're familiar with it, the book of Acts is very exciting. I'm only up to chapter 11, and I'm kind of getting a little nervous about getting out of the book of Acts, because I love it so much. There's so much excitement there, and so many good things have happened. So far in the book of Acts, thousands of people have been saved. Miracles have taken place. People have been healed. Amazing, amazing stuff. Leaders have been raised up. The gospel has been spread, but there's an asterisk. There's a problem. Something just isn't right, and this is what it is. In Acts chapters 1 through 9, the gospel hasn't even gone to the Gentiles. The gospel hasn't gone to all of the nations yet. The non-Jews haven't really had a chance to receive the gospel. Now, there were some isolated cases. We have the Samaritan revival there in Acts chapter 8. We have where the Samaritans were kind of half Jewish, half Gentile. We also have the isolated case of the Ethiopian eunuch, who he receives the gospel and takes it back down there to Ethiopia. But as a whole, the early church was made up, in reality, of all converted Jews. They were from the nation of Israel. And what happened is they didn't really want to share the gospel with Gentiles. They refused to do so. And in reality, this prejudice blinded them to the fact that God was extremely interested in saving Gentiles. God was extremely interested in saving all people. So in Acts chapter 10, as we saw last week, the Lord took matters into His own hands. The Lord went ahead and He used Peter in a very supernatural way to share the gospel with a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier who was over 100 men. This guy was named Cornelius, and Cornelius and his whole household believed on the Lord. They were born again, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's kind of like the Lord said, you guys are taking way too long. I'm going to go ahead and just get this done. So with all of this that we've said so far, this is a background. We're going to get into Acts chapter 11. And as we get into this chapter, there's a couple things I want you to think about. Number one, if you are a believer here today, I want you to remember something. I want you to remember once again that the Lord desires to make disciples of all the nations. Sometimes, you know, in the West, we can get kind of a bad view. Ah, those Western Christians, they're worthless and they've got too much money and they don't really know what real spirituality is about and all this kind of stuff. You know what? God desires to save Westerners. God desires to save Easterners. God desires to save Northerners, and God desires to save Southerners. He desires to make disciples of all the nations. And one thing that the Lord really spoke to me about this, to remember that God wants to make disciples of all the nations, the Lord wants to save people we can't stand. Let's be honest. Let's be honest. I don't know if you may be much more spiritual than I am, but there are people in this life that in my heart and in my head, I say that person is an idiot. I say that. I'm not sanctified as much as I should be. And then the Lord reminds me, especially through a chapter like chapter 11, that God wants to save those people, because God tells me, you are one of those people. And I desire to save you. Now, if you're here today and you haven't yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ, I want you to know this. Know today that Jesus Christ loves you. That He's actively seeking you, that the Holy Spirit is reaching out to you so that you might become a disciple, a follower of the Lord. The beautiful thing is when Jesus says to make disciples of all the nations, everyone's included. It says that in heaven there's going to be people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. The opportunity is open to all. And at the end of service, we're going to have a couple of songs, and I'm just going to be at the back to pray for any needs. And if you need to pray to receive Jesus Christ, it's time for that. They'll be willing to do that. All right, so let's get into our verses today. Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 30. First section we're going to look at, can Gentiles be saved? Can non-Jews be saved? And we'll see verses 1 through 18. Now, this title for us, Can Non-Jews Be Saved, probably seems kind of elementary for us. For all of us, probably we're all non-Jews. We're probably all Gentiles in here. And so he said, of course God can save these people. He saved me, but for them it wasn't so clear. It wasn't something that they really understood, and so God's going to get through to them here. verse 1 of Acts chapter 11. It says, "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." Now what I want to focus on is word has gotten back now to Jerusalem of what happened there with Cornelius and about what in the world? Gentiles are getting saved. What's happening? But focus on receive the word of God. That's really where the point of all this is, receive the word of God. This is how a person is saved, by receiving the word of God. This is how a person is born again. They receive the word of God. When a person believes what the Bible says and that it's true, that's how a person is saved. Jesus said this, the Apostle John said this in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So John says very clearly that if a person is to be born again, what has to happen is they have to receive Jesus Christ. How do you receive Jesus Christ? But by receiving the word of God. That's the key. You see, there's many people who have received a Jesus Christ of their own making. They've made him up. He's a Jesus who doesn't judge. He's a Jesus who doesn't, you know, send people to hell. He's a Jesus who just kind of, you can just do whatever you want. It's kind of like when you were little, you had those coloring books. Maybe you still do. I don't judge you. I'm not here to judge, okay? You get the coloring books, and I'm very much a person who, you know what, I need to have the color that has the right skin tone and that has the right this. I need it to look really good. Well, there might be some other little kids in the class that, I like purple people, you know, and they color the person purple and they just do stuff and that goes against me. But what happens is some people want to take a picture of Jesus and they want to color him however they want to color him. They want to make him after their own image, whatever they think is good. A little bit of this, a little bit of that, but that's not the reality. The real Jesus is the one we find in Scripture. This is the accurate and the only accurate picture and portrait of Jesus Christ. So you have to receive the word of God to receive Jesus. If you receive a Jesus who is outside of this Bible, it's not the real Jesus. It's not the real Jesus. Because you have no Jesus, no knowledge of him without this word. And I love what Paul says about this in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. He says, "Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God." True biblical faith, true faith that saves, comes through the word of God. All right, moving on. Verses 2 and 3 of Acts 11. It says, "When Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, 'You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" Man, they're waiting for Peter. They're waiting. And you know how when you're upset about something and the longer it takes that person to get there, generally speaking, you don't cool off. You just get a little hotter and a little hotter. And then the problem in your mind gets a little bit bigger. And the way they said something, I really didn't like that tone very much. And it just becomes this big thing. So these guys are just stamping their feet and they're waiting for Peter to get home. And they're saying, "You know what? You ate with these uncircumcised men. You went and ate with Gentiles." In those days, it was a big no-no. A Jewish person did not eat with a non-Jew. Why? Well, David Guzik tells us that sharing a meal together was a special sign of fellowship in that culture. Special sign of fellowship. In fact, they believed so much that the food you ate, as it became part of your body, I eat a piece of bread, becomes a part of my body. You eat a piece of bread, becomes a part of your body. We become kind of a part of one another. Because that same food that we're sharing is becoming a part of each of our bodies. And so they were outraged. But something to notice about these guys, it says that they were those of the circumcision. Those of the circumcision. Why is that important? Well, it tells us that they were Jewish Christians, obviously. But it also tells you that they were especially zealous for the law and for Jewish customs. That was their focus. In other words, if they went around, that was their focus. Are you of the circumcision? That was their heart. It wasn't, are you about Jesus? It was, are you about the circumcision? And that's a big problem in our day. And the application for us is, beware of being known for some outward ritual. Beware of being known for some outward ritual. You know, it could be today. Those of the communion. Those of the communion. We have a certain style of communion. If you don't have communion like we have communion, you're out. You're out. Or there could be, we're of this such and such type of music. Could be older music, could be newer music, could be any kind of music where you make that the thing that you're about. Or, this is a lot, a certain type of baptism. Well, you're baptized, well, whose name are you baptized in? You better have been baptized only in Jesus' name. And it just becomes this whole contentious thing. Or we're the people of this style of dress or whatever. It's not wrong to have styles of doing something. But when you take something that is not a biblical standard and say, I'm going to make it a biblical standard for everybody, that's a problem. That's a big problem. You see, our primary distinctive as Christians should be this, that we're believers in Jesus Christ. That's first and foremost. Before our denomination, before our style of baptism, before our style of communion, before our style of music, before our style of dress, number one is, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I seek to love Him. I seek to follow Him. I seek to obey Him. And a lot of the stuff that causes fights among fellow Christians, I think would go away. You know, we can agree to disagree on some minor issues. Let's just focus on the Lord Jesus. Let us be known for loving the Lord and not for some outer ritual or style of ministry. And anyone can fall into this. Anyone. Doesn't matter what age, doesn't matter what background, because obviously we do things the way we do because we think it's best. That's why we do things the way. We buy a certain kind of vehicle because we think that's the best vehicle for my family. But if we say in every single family has to have a vehicle like mine because it's best for my family, that's not right. Things that are clearly in Scripture that are to be done a certain way, absolutely, let's do it. But where there's room for grace, let's be gracious. And these guys are not being gracious at all. And it happens today all of the time. Verse 4, but Peter explained to them an order from the beginning, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, and an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. So Peter begins to recount what happened last time, or for us, there in Acts chapter 10. Peter was in Joppa, there on the near the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. He's praying. It's lunchtime. He falls into a trance. He sees a vision, and this big sheet comes down. Now, this sheet, I like to think that it looked like those red and white checked picnic tablecloths, you know, because it had all this food on here. What happens is it has some kosher barbecue and it has some unkosher bats or shellfish or all kinds of crazy stuff. It's like this jumble of food. And Peter was kind of confused about it at first, but he's recounting what happened in this vision. And then it says, Peter continues in verse 7, and I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. The voice of the Lord Jesus said to him, hey, I want you to get up and eat. And Peter responded in verse 8, but I said, not so, Lord. And that's not a good idea. Don't say not so, Lord. It doesn't work. It says, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. It says, I've been kosher my whole life. I've always eaten what it was legal to eat. What it was our custom to eat. I can't do this. It says, but the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Well, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And then continuing on, now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Now, So what's happening is Peter has this vision. He sees what's going on, and he's thinking about it. And what the Lord is showing him is that there's no distinction now between the Jew and the non-Jew. That God wants to save them both. And he's using this mix of food to get it through to Peter. And Peter's thinking about it. And that very moment, these three men show up, having been sent from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Now I will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. So Peter recounts this whole thing, and there's some practical things I want to get from all of this. Notice how the Lord has been working throughout. What's the first thing the Lord does with Peter? As Peter puts himself in a place to hear from the Lord, as he prays, he receives a vision. Now, don't get bummed out if every time you have a devotional time, still haven't gotten that vision, Steve. I don't know why you keep talking about those things, you know. Where's the visions? Where's the dreams? You know, the Lord can do those things, but the Lord speaks to him for a specific purpose through a vision. Then what happens? It's not only a vision. As the men show up there at the house, then Peter hears the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks to him directly. Then a third thing happens. As he begins to talk to the men, the men come asking for him. This is the circumstances. That's good. So we have these men asking for him. And then, so the circumstances. So we have a vision. We have the Holy Spirit speaking directly. We have circumstances. And then as Peter goes down to the house, we see Cornelius speaks about the vision. So we have confirmation. So you see how the Lord's working all these things out? Somebody might come to you and say, the Lord spoke to me about you. Oh, yeah, what did he say? The Lord wants you to move to Antarctica to start Calvary Chapel Antarctica or whatever the church is that you're from. You know what? If that's all you got, I wouldn't go there. I wouldn't do that. I would seek the Lord. I would seek some counsel. But you see, for Peter, Peter's going to be plenty hesitant to go. But the Lord gives him a vision. The Holy Spirit speaks to him. The circumstances speak to him as he goes to Cornelius. So everything is being laid out for him. It's very good. Peter took all these pieces together and he stepped out in faith. And that's very big for Peter to go to a Gentile's house, to go to a non-Jew's house. This was a big deal. So the Lord did that. Now, the application for us as believers, I don't think a lot of times our need is to let me rephrase this. I don't think most of the time our problem is stepping out foolishly. I don't think that's our main problem. I think our main problem many times is we refuse to step out at all. I know that's how it is for me a lot of times. It's like you want like the Lord to FedEx you some plans, you know, and you want to see his handwriting on it and everything. But what we need to do is we need to step out in faith to obey God's word. Peter had a vision, the Holy Spirit speaking to him. He had the circumstances. He had Cornelius' testimony. But think about all we have as believers. Think of all the benefits we have. We have the whole Bible. We have the whole Bible. We have 66 books of God speaking to us. Well, not only do we have the whole Bible, we have the interpreter of the Bible. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. Not only that, we can receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that power to be a witness. Not only that, we have the fellowship of our church families who are there to support us and pray for us and give us guidance. Not only that, we have the accumulated spiritual wisdom of 2,000 years of Christianity. There's a lot of stuff. And we begin to kind of put that in our portfolio, if you will, our spiritual portfolio. Then we start saying, wow, maybe I do have a lot of resources. Maybe I can kind of understand if this thing is of the Lord or if this is not. Maybe there is truly safety in the multitude of counselors. There's a lot of good stuff we have. In reality, Peter stepped out in faith with far less than we have. Far less. I love what Peter said, though, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. He's given us all things. And you know, in our movement, the Calvary Chapel movement, it's big on ventures of faith and stepping out. And you know what? If you pray and you seek the counsel of others, you seek the Word of God, you seek the Holy Spirit's wisdom and guidance, everyone around you says, hey, let's go for it. Godly believers who are solid in their faith, and you step out and you fail in your own eyes, don't think that God's mad at you because you did everything. You did everything you could. You completely were seeking to step out for the Lord. And if you fall on your face, hey, you stepped out in faith. And you know what? Sometimes those things that we view as failures, God doesn't view them as failures. He said, that's just another thing that I need to use in your life to grow you and to build you and to make you into the person I want you to be. So I encourage you, encourage me to begin to step out more in faith with all the resources God has given. All right, verse 15. Peter continues, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Peter recounts the story, and then he quotes Acts chapter 1, verse 5. You see, the Lord had a habit throughout the Gospels and even through the book of Acts of interrupting Peter. Peter's always saying something, and then the Holy Spirit spoke, or the Lord spoke. He's just always getting interrupted, maybe because it's always talking. He's always talking, and so that's a danger for me as well. But as Peter's speaking, the Holy Spirit just falls on these people as they believe in faith, and they begin to speak with other tongues and magnify God, and it's very clear that they've been saved just in the same way that the Jewish Christians had been saved. And so Peter quotes Acts 1:5. And there's a couple things to notice here. Is what Paul, what Peter did is he used the word to judge the situation. He used the word of God to judge the situation. Situation took place. Peter said, "Ah, that's right. Jesus said," and he didn't say Acts 1:5 because it wasn't Acts 1:5 in those days. But he says, "I remember that Jesus said, hey, that he was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit." And since, and then the second thing he does is not only does he use the word to judge the situation. That's what we need to do. Is he applied the word? He applied the word. He applied the word. He said, "Well, you know what? The word was given to us as non-Jews. As Jews. But this happened to the Gentiles. Therefore, God must want to baptize them with the Holy Spirit just as he baptized us." And that's so good. It was a huge step for him to say, if he gave us the Holy Spirit, gave them the Holy Spirit, well, then we must be the same. The word must be for them as well. And that's so crucial. To take the word and to see how it applies to our situation, our circumstances today. And I love the flexibility of Peter, because as Peter, as we make fun of him, and disciple with a foot-shaped mouth and all that kind of stuff, here's what Peter did. Peter was willing to change if the Lord showed him he's wrong. Peter was willing to change if the Lord showed him he was wrong. That's how we need to come to the Scriptures. How many times do we come to the Scriptures? And that's what's good about in your own devotional time is actually going through the whole Bible. I know Leviticus gets old. I'm with you. I know the last of Judges. I'm like, oh, no, not these chapters again. I understand that. But what happens is we go through, the Lord's going to point out those places he wants to change in our lives. And we need to be flexible to that. If we just get to skip around, then we're never going to really be impacted by the Word. We're never really going to allow God to do that changing. And that's what Peter is allowing the word to change him, to help him to realize what God's plan was. Now, Peter is going to drive his point home to these guys that are against him. In verse 17, he says, "If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" I love that. I love that. Peter's been very kind. Peter's been very gracious. He doesn't say to them, "Hey, who are you guys to talk to me? I'm Peter. Man, I get visions and the Lord speaks to me." He doesn't do that. He lays out his case and he says, "Hey guys, number one, if God clearly gave these Gentiles the Holy Spirit as he gave us the Holy Spirit, if he did that, and that's proof, then who am I to stand in God's way?" Who am I? If God wants to save people that I can't stand, that I view in my fallenness as worthless, who am I to stand in God's way? God doesn't view him as worthless. God doesn't view him as a lost cause. And so I love that. He says, God gave them the Holy Spirit. God gave us the Holy Spirit. Obviously, God wants to do a work in their life. Who am I to stand in his way? Now, I've been watching a lot of basketball lately because football season's not here. And so they've been watching basketball. It's interesting. Some of those guys, those basketball players now, they're huge. And 260 pounds. It takes a lot of courage to stand in the lane and take a charge. A charge is when you set your feet and you just stand there and allow a 260-pound full-grown man to run over you. Now, thankfully, the guys taking the charges are big as well. But if you and I were to stand out there and take a charge from these people, they probably wouldn't see us for a good 6 weeks or so once we got out of ICU and everything like that. What Peter is saying is, if God is going to the basket because he wants to save Gentiles, I'm not taking a charge. I'm not going to stand in God's way and allow Almighty, infinite God to run me over. I'm going to go ahead and step out of the way. I'm going to let him go to the basket. And that's exactly what Peter does. Verse 18, "And when they heard these things, they became silent." Silent. It says in the movie theaters, silence is golden. This is beautiful here. Why? Because they were thinking about what Peter said. That's so good. It's so good when you come to the Word of God and you just stop for a minute. You just stop and think about it. They're thinking about it. Why is this so important? Because the Holy Spirit can work in the silence. If our lives are consumed with radio and iPod, and I listen to an MP3 player a lot. So I'm not getting after you. But if we never allow spaces of silence, how will we ever hear the Holy Spirit? How will we ever listen to him and hear from him? And so we can't. We sometimes got to turn off our stuff that we have. Just listen. And so they stop. They listen, and the Holy Spirit speaks. And I think it's so good for us to have those times of silence, because you and I as Christians, we can pick up some bad habits. We can pick up some wrong attitudes or actions. We can call people names that we shouldn't. We can think about them in ways that is wrong. We need to take time to be silent. And then what the Holy Spirit will do is it'll come along through the Word of God and it'll begin to speak to us and say, hey, was that a right attitude you had toward your wife today? I don't think that that was how you should talk to her. You know, and begins to speak to us, but we have to give him that time to search our hearts, to point out any evil way in us, and then we can respond by confessing, repenting, and by growing. It's very important. Now, once they sat and thought about it, notice the second half of verse 18, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. That's so good. They were excited about it. It was an awesome response. They thought about it. These were believers, even though they were kind of focused on some of the wrong things. They were believers. The Holy Spirit spoke to them in the silence, and they responded. Gentiles can be saved. God does love them. That's so good. I don't want you to forget. I'm going to read it for you. Luke chapter 15, verse 10. Jesus said this in Luke 15, 10. I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. In our days of numbers, we can get kind of bummed out if we don't see, you know, just thousands coming to salvation. And many places thousands are, and we praise the Lord for that. But the Lord is excited about one. The Lord is overjoyed about one. The angels in heaven get excited when one gets saved. And so these guys are starting to get that excitement over the Gentiles. Let's move on to the Antioch awakening in verses 19 through 26. Said, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. So when Stephen got martyred there in Acts chapter 7, and then as it moves into Acts chapter 8, what happened is once they killed Stephen, it was like a dam had been broken. What happened was it was like open season on believers. They killed Stephen, so now they were actively persecuting believers. The believers spread out all over the place. They spread out to Phoenicia, which was north of Israel along the Mediterranean. It's in modern-day Lebanon. Lebanon's in the news a lot right now. They also went to Cyprus. Cyprus was an island there in the Mediterranean, 60 miles off of west of Phoenicia. And then they also went to Antioch. This was north of Phoenicia there on the Mediterranean. It's in present-day Turkey, and it was the third most important city in the Roman Empire, after Rome and Alexandria, had a population of some 300,000 to 500,000 people. And God's going to do an amazing work there. But notice, as these people went out there in verse 19, they preached the word to no one but the Jews only. You know, some Gentile comes walking up. What are you guys talking about? Shh, psst, psst, don't tell them. Don't tell them. They only preached the word to their fellow Jews. They didn't preach to non-Jews. And so God's going to do a work here, though. God's not happy with that. And just as God was working through Peter, God was also working through these believers up north. Verse 20, but some of them, these are Jewish Hellenists. These were Jewish believers, but who were steeped in the Greek culture, who spoke Greek, who understood the things of the Greek culture. And it says, some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, better translated as the NASB and NIV do it, Greeks. These were Greeks, preaching the Lord Jesus. So there were some Jewish Hellenists steeped in the Greek culture, but they were Jews. They became Christians. As they traveled back and they traveled north, they said, you know what? These guys are like us. I know they're Gentiles, but we understand their language. We understand their culture. Why don't we talk to them about Jesus? But let's talk to them about it. So they took that bold step of reaching out to them. And I think what happens often is the Lord gives us a heart to reach others who are like us. God gives us that heart. Those who have similar backgrounds, similar interests, similar professions, we need to look for those opportunities. There's a natural affinity if you have the same hobby or you have the same type of job where you just kind of have a relationship with them and then use that as an opportunity to share the gospel. Now the Lord honored their boldness, verse 21 says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord speaks of God's power. God's power made this preaching of the gospel a success. Always remind yourself of this. No one comes to salvation except that the hand of the Lord is upon them. God can use us, and God can use our backgrounds. God can use our interests. God can use our professions. But there's a great push especially here in America, that if you have the right book and that you have the right technique and you say the right things at the right moment, it's going to get them in. Well, if you can talk somebody into the kingdom, somebody else can talk them out. It's true. So it has to be the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, unless a person is born again, they're not going to see the kingdom of heaven. So we need to you know what? I want to become a better evangelist. I want to be able to share better. How can I learn principles and techniques? That's good, but not to depend on them. The Holy Spirit has to be the one to bring a person to salvation. And that's what happens here. And I love it how it says, a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Salvation always includes repentance. Saving faith always includes repentance, turning around. It says they turned to the Lord. They turned from their own life. They did a 180 and began following after the Lord. Verse 22, the news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Now, why Barnabas? Why Barney? Was it like, you know, he's just in between jobs, he's kind of hanging around the church, hey, you guys got anything for me to do, you know? That's not Barnabas. Barnabas is known as the son of encouragement. He was an encourager. They said, we need to send somebody, because this is a fragile issue. Non-Jews are being saved. We're not really sure how real that is. If you send somebody in, if you sent those of the circumcision, they could have just blown everything up. So you need to send a guy who's optimistic. You need to send a guy who has a proven track record of bringing people together. Barnabas was the guy who brought Saul of Tarsus, that murderer. Once Saul of Tarsus had been saved, brought him into fellowship with the other apostles. He's a guy who looked to build people up, and God wants to use somebody like that. Verse 23, and when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. He didn't come in and say, you guys, all right, you got saved, but you know what? You're not as good as us. Just so you know, okay, you're really kind of second-class citizens, and, you know, one of these days, maybe you'll be as spiritual as me. No. He saw that God was working. He saw God's grace. He was glad. He was excited, and he encouraged them. He built them up, and he encouraged them with purpose of heart. He encouraged them to follow God wholeheartedly, and that they should continue with the Lord. That's so good. God can use some more encouragers. It seems like all of us have the gift of criticism. All of us. You don't have to spend 5 minutes with me and you could write a book on all the things you don't like and the things that I do wrong and everything like that. We can do that with each other all the time. But how few Barnabases there are to just want to build each other up and encourage each other and to move them forward. Now, think about this next verse, verse 24, in light of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. Because it's an amazing, amazing verse that the Holy Spirit would move Luke to write this. Speaking about Barnabas. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. That the Holy Spirit would inspire Luke to write of a man, he was a good man. You know, we abuse that term in our culture. Oh, he's a good guy. She's a good guy. We can say it about the worst sinner in the world, and we can find something good about him, call him a good guy. Not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit says about Barnabas, he's a good man. That is beautiful. That's worth everything in the world for the Lord to say that. And this is an awesome, beautiful thing. And just I love the description of him. He's a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And what happens through Barnabas being there, a great many people were added to the Lord. So good, so good. God is able to do amazing things through those who are good, who are full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. Awesome stuff. Now, no spiritual leader can go it alone. So Barnabas needs some help. Verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Saul had been up in Tarsus because the Jews down in Jerusalem had wanted to kill Saul. They sent him to Tarsus to escape. So what happens is Barnabas goes looking for him. This is a big deal. Tarsus is 100 miles one way in the days before planes, trains, and automobiles. And so he's got to go 100 miles one way to go looking for Saul and then bring him back. And the word seek there in verse 25, it means a difficult, labor-intensive search. Why? Because you couldn't Google Paul or Google Saul. Where is he living these days? You couldn't find him. And in fact, many believe that this time Saul had been disinherited by his family because of his belief. And so he had to actively go search for Paul or for Saul. What a heart Barnabas had, but you know what? It was the heart of the Lord. Because the Lord says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Barnabas went looking for that guy and the encouragement that he brought to Saul's life. And though Saul and Barnabas are going to have some problems later on, they have some issues, as believers do at times, there's no doubt in my mind that Saul and Barnabas sit in heaven today and talk about it. And there's no doubt in my mind that they've been reconciled of all their problems. And there's no doubt in my mind that for all eternity, Barnabas will have a special place in Paul's heart. And so we can be those people. Maybe we're not going to be the Apostle Paul's. Maybe we're not going to be the ones that have our name in lights. But maybe we can be the Barnabas's. Maybe we can be the ones to seek and search. And I think that's a good encouragement for moms. You know, maybe you're going to be the ones that are raising the next Apostle Paul. You never know. Verse 26. "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that the whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." So they ministered together, and this is a huge turning point in the history of the church. Why? This is the first Gentile congregation. The very first one. The very first one. Beautiful thing happens here, and they begin to be called Christians. It's interesting. Christians, followers of Christ, didn't name themselves Christians. The non-believers in Antioch called them Christians, and it was really a term of derision. Like you might call someone today a Jesus freak. You know, they're the party of Christ, whatever. But it was something that the non-believers could see something different. That's so good. There should be something. People should be able to tell that we're different apart from our choice of jewelry or our T-shirts or our caps. Or someone shouldn't have to really see some written thing to know. They should be able to see in our lives, hey, they're different. They're Christians. All right, finally, and we'll wrap this up quickly. The Gentiles become a blessing. What we have in these few verses is full circle. At the beginning, the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with the Gentiles. Gentiles get saved, and now what's going to happen is the Gentiles are actually going to become a blessing to the Jews. And it's a beautiful thing how God is bringing restoration and bringing reconciliation. Verse 27, "And in those days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar." So he came up to Antioch, and these traveling prophets, and they began to speak about how this famine's going to come. And the Gentiles don't say, "Well, you know what? I tell you what, those Jews down there, they didn't want us to get saved anyway. I'm not going to help them. No, forget you guys. I don't care." Look at their response, verse 29. "Then the disciples," these are followers of Christ, they're in Antioch, "each according to his ability," no, whatever money he had, whatever he was able to help with, "determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea." Beautiful. They determined, they made a decision to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea, to their brothers and sisters in Christ. And then here we have in verse 30, "And this they did also," this they also did, "and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." So they send this relief money down to help out the church in Jerusalem, and they send it by Barnabas and Saul, knowing that Barnabas and Saul are trustworthy men. Beautiful stuff, good stuff. Now, so we just wrap up our thoughts and prepare to enjoy some food together and some fellowship. Just a couple of things to think about. Number one, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ today, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ today, know this, the Lord is glad to have you. The Lord's glad to have you. Sometimes we can look at other people, and I'm not, you know me, well, not all of you know me, but I have people can vouch for me. I'm not self-esteeming, I'm not Dr. Phil, I'm not any of this stuff. But what I read in the scriptures is that everyone who is a follower of Christ, Jesus Christ is glad to have them. And Jesus Christ illustrated that by dying naked upon a cross. That's how he illustrated how much he wanted followers. So if you're following him today and you look and say, "Well, I'm not like Paul and I'm not like Barnabas, I'm not like this." You know what? God wants to grow you. God wants to build you up, but he's glad to have you. He loves you. I want to encourage you there. And also, if you're here today and you've not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, but you're ready to believe and turn to the Lord, then Lord Jesus wants you to come to him. Because he wants to make disciples of all the nations. He desires to bring you into fellowship with him. So what we're going to do now is just going to close with a couple of songs. I'm just going to stand at the back. If anyone wants to pray to receive the Lord, if anyone wants prayer for any need, then I'll be there for that. Then after our songs are over, we'll go ahead and have our baby dedications, and then we'll have some time to fellowship and eat together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and again for the opportunity to come to your word. Lord, we thank you that by faith we know that we're saved, Lord, if we've trusted in your Son. Lord, we just once again come to you and ask that you would work in our lives. Lord, we ask that even as this time, as we close and have the baby dedications, Lord, that it would be a time of joy and rejoicing. Lord, we know that we serve a God who is invisible, Lord, but one day will be revealed. Lord, we look forward to that day when you're going to return, Lord Jesus. We look forward to that time when you're going to take your church, that time when you're going to also restore your kingdom. Lord, and so I pray that you would move by your Spirit right now, Lord. And just, Father, for those who are believers here today, that they would just know that you love them. Lord, that they would know once again that you're glad to have them as disciples, as followers. And Father, if there's anyone here today who has not yet trusted in you, that you would just take this opportunity to draw them to yourself by your Holy Spirit. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You are the source of life. I can't be left behind. No one else will do. I will take hold of you. I need you, Jesus, to come to my rescue.